Good morning. I think it's good when we come together and spend a little time studying the Word of God that we look at the lives of men and women of the past who have lived, and I think we can often learn from those folks. Not long ago, we spent some time looking at Balaam, the son of Beor, the prophet of God, and there wasn't much positive we could say about Balaam, but there were certainly lessons we could learn from him. This morning, I want us to spend some time considering the life of Mary Magdalene. There are people who don't know a lot about the Bible, but they've seen movies and they've heard things, and it's just part of popular culture. Maybe they've heard of Mary Magdalene. They may not know exactly who she is. But you know, you ask a lot of people, who was Mary Magdalene? And somebody might say, wasn't she a prostitute in the Bible or something? And somebody else may say, well, wasn't that some woman that washed Jesus' feet with perfume and dried his feet with her hair? They have these ideas about who this woman might have been, but of course, some people don't have a lot of Bible knowledge, so they're not really sure. There are a lot of things we can learn from Mary Magdalene. There's even a theory that Jesus and Mary got married and had at least one child and so forth. It's pretty obscure, no evidence to that fact. But you know, there's a lot of stuff floating around about Mary Magdalene. What we're concerned about this morning is to understand what the Scriptures teach us about this woman and what kind of example she's left for us and what we can learn from her that might help us in our daily lives. You know, there are a lot of Marys in the Bible. And it's interesting because as you're reading through the New Testament, there are occasions where there will be some women together. And when the Holy Spirit starts listing the women that are there, there may be two or three Marys in the group. I mean, Mary was a pretty common name of the day. I've listed several here. Who knows? I could have overlooked a few. But there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course, is probably the most well-known, and then Mary Magdalene, Mary who was the sister of Lazarus and Martha, Mary of Bethany, and then there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or James and Joseph is mentioned on occasion, Mary, the wife of Clopas was another one, or Cleopas, and then there was John Mark's mother's name was Mary. We saw her over in the book of Acts. Well, you know, we're not going to go through this whole chart, but you know, if you go through and just do a little analysis and figure out who is in the same place at the same time, those two women can't be the same person, okay? And so the Holy Spirit does a pretty good job in most cases of describing and distinguishing between these people by using some descriptive phrases or linking them with some other people that people of their day knew. A couple on here, and we're not going to get into it because it's not our main study, but Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is mentioned as being at the crucifixion and at the grave. Other places she's not mentioned, but Mary, the wife of Clopas, was, and you know, who knows, that could be the same Mary. I may have the same person duplicated on my chart. But you can look down through there and see that Mary Magdalene is mentioned a lot. She's a prominent character in the New Testament narrative. She's certainly important for our consideration this morning. Well, where did this rumor, where did this idea of Mary Magdalene being an immoral woman come from? Well, let me suggest that there may be some things that lent themselves to that in the Scriptures. John chapter 12 tells us about Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and they've thrown a dinner for in Jesus' honor, and Lazarus and Mary and Martha are all there, and so Mary comes in and brings this box of expensive perfume, and she breaks it open and she anoints Jesus and she wipes his feet with her hair, and. And so that's one story. Over in Luke chapter 7, we're told about a woman who was a sinner who anointed Jesus with perfume, and there was a lesson that was taught on that occasion. Not told who the woman was, but just told a woman who was a sinner is the way she was described. We know that Mary Magdalene had been demon-possessed at one time, and that Jesus had healed her of demon possession. And so I think some people have just sort of put two and two together and decided that if she was demon-possessed, that probably affected her behavior in some way. And so she may very well have been the woman of Luke 7. I think that's kind of a weak connection. But you can see where people begin to draw some of these ideas. Well, what I want us to look at for just very quickly this morning is to look at these four accounts. These four accounts of Jesus being anointed by women. I think it's important because it's confusing. I've read through them before in the past and not really taken the time to study them and really been a little confused about which woman was who and how many different women there really were and how many different accounts. Is this four accounts of the same single event or what is that? Well, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, and John 12 tell us about women anointing Jesus with perfume. Let me just say that I distinguish, in my personal humble opinion, I make a distinction between these based on the major issue at hand at the time. And number two, the key lesson that Jesus teaches on that occasion. And there seem to be some real distinctions there. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, all three seem very similar. There are minor differences in the accounts, and those differences are reconcilable. But on all three occasions, this woman breaks open this, and it's emphasized in all three passages, very expensive perfume. A couple say that they anointed his head, another says they anointed his feet, but they use this very expensive perfume to anoint Jesus with. And the disciples, some in the assembly, particularly Judas, were beside themselves. This is expensive stuff that we should have sold that and taken the proceeds and given it to the poor instead of wasting it. It's all over the floor and in this woman's hair now. We should have taken that money and used it to help the poor. Of course, the Holy Spirit lets us know, and John lets us know that Judas wasn't in the least concerned about the welfare of poor people. He kept the money bags for the group, and he wanted that money from that perfume in the money bags, so he had to have more to pilfer from. He was a dishonest man. He was covetous and selfish is the only reason he complained. But on all three of those occasions, people complained, and in one, Judas seemed to be the spokesman. And in all three of those accounts, Jesus uses that opportunity, that situation as an opportunity to teach these folks about the fact that, number one, she's simply preparing me for my burial. She knows better than maybe some of you what is coming, what lies ahead. But also priorities. Where are you placing your priorities? You'll have the poor with you all the time. I'm not going to be here very long. And she's got her priorities straight. Now, Luke 7, in my mind, really stands out. He's invited to the house of this Pharisee. He doesn't give his name until Jesus starts talking to him and calls him Simon. But he's invited to this house of this Pharisee. And when he goes in, the man may be a reasonably good host, but he doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't anoint his head with oil. And yet this woman who is a sinner, the Holy Spirit said, comes in with some perfume. Doesn't really emphasize how expensive it is. But she comes in with some perfume, and she wets his feet with her tears, and she anoints his feet with this perfume, and then she dries his feet with her hair. And Simon objects. His host objects. And you know what his objection? He's not worried about how much the perfume cost. He can't believe that Jesus claims to be a prophet, and yet he's letting this prostitute, he's letting this immoral woman come in and behave this way. With him. If he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't allow her to do that. That's what Simon was thinking. He didn't even have to say it out loud. On these other occasions, they were vocal about it. Judas was vocal about it. Everybody else was shaking their head and saying, yeah, that's right. I don't know what we're wasting this stuff for. In this case, Simon doesn't even open his mouth. He's thinking to himself, if this fella knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't allow it. Jesus read his mind and said, Simon. And he used that as an opportunity to teach him about forgiveness, to teach him about caring and love for other people. And he couldn't see the value of this woman's soul past her current circumstances. And so he taught Simon on that occasion about love and gratitude. And so in Luke 7, we have a Pharisee who failed to look beyond a woman's past and see the value of her soul and the power of forgiveness. I believe in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, we have so many commonalities that the little minor details can be reconciled. And I would describe the story this way with all three accounts blended together. They had a supper for Jesus at the house of Simon the leper, and Martha was serving. Mary, who was the sister of Lazarus and Martha, anointed Jesus' head and feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And Judas complained with all of the disciples, concurring with that. Should have sold that and given the money to the poor. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach them all about relative value. I believe these are two different occasions, and I think three of these match up. Now here's the problem is, where is Mary Magdalene in any of these stories? And I would say the chances are real good she wasn't even there. If she was there, it was incidental. This was Mary of Bethany. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, who anointed his feet on that occasion. That's the only account that even gives a name, and it tells us which Mary that is. I believe there's absolutely no basis for believing that Mary Magdalene had ever had a checkered past. Now, let me say this. Had she been a prostitute at one time and she met the Lord and repented and he forgave her of her sins, it wouldn't matter. I'm not up here. I wouldn't think any less of Mary Magdalene if it was true. What I take issue with is people taking liberty with the scriptures where they have no right to take liberties. And if the scriptures don't teach her that this woman was an immoral woman at one time, we simply don't have the right to get creative. But couldn't the two Marys be the same person? Couldn't Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany be the same person? Well, I think if you just look at geography, there's a little bit of a problem. You see, Magdalene is not a last name. Magdalene is like Nazarene. Jesus was from Nazareth, and he was referred to as a Nazarene. There was a town called Magdala. And they're not exactly sure where it was, but it must have been on the seacoast of the Sea of Galilee, because in one passage we're told that Jesus and his disciples were out to sea and they set to shore at Magdala. And so it was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some think it was about 3 miles south of Tiberias, but it was probably on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. She was from Magdala. Mary of Bethany was from Bethany. I mean, doesn't take a genius. And the scriptures never try to make any sort of connection between the two. It looks like the Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to make a clear distinction between these two women, and as far as I'm concerned, we should too. I'm really not sure why anybody would want to stretch that much to try to connect the two when the scriptures definitely don't. Well, we are told that Mary Magdalene was a victim of demon possession. If you look over at Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read the first three verses there in a minute. That passage tells us that she had been a victim of demon possession. And we're going to talk about just what effect that might have had on her attitude toward Jesus. But in the first three verses, soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The twelve were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who had been called Magdalene, was from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So here's this woman who had seven demons, and I assume that means seven demons at one time. We can find accounts of people having multiple demons in them. And so at one time she'd had seven demons. Over in Mark's account, in Mark 16:9, we're told that they didn't just come out of her. Jesus is the one that cast those seven demons out of this woman. You know, demon possession was a horrible thing. And it seemed fairly prevalent. At least we're given a number of occasions of it and examples of it in the New Testament. And so it seemed to be fairly prevalent in the first century. And it was a horrible thing. Over in Matthew chapter 9, if you look at verses 32 and 33, Jesus encountered a man who had a demon and it caused him to be mute. He couldn't speak. As soon as the demon was cast out, he began to speak like everyone else. And so The reason the man was mute was specifically because he had a demon. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, there was a man there who was both blind and mute. specifically because he had a demon. Once that was cast out, he was fine. Matthew 17 and verse 15, a man had a son and he behaved like a lunatic, and he would be thrown into the fire. He would fall into the fire. He would fall into the water. He had to watch him every minute to make sure he didn't kill himself because of this demon that was in him. Over Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 38, Jesus encountered a fellow who had a son who was foaming at the mouth, and the demon would throw him to the ground and throw him into convulsions. This was a life-changing experience for a person. It would destroy a person's life. They were horrible. Over in Mark chapter 5, and I want to look at Mark 5 with you for just a minute. I want to read the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 5. This is one of the most extreme cases that we have an account of in the scriptures. There's another account of this that tells us there may have been 2 men living among the tombs that were demon possessed. But Mark's account mentions one of them. He said they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Jesus cast that legion of demons out of this man. They went into a herd of swine and they ran off into the sea and drowned. This is an extreme case. There were so many, they called themselves Legion. This man had a lot of demons in him. We saw what one demon could do to the first few that we considered, and it was horrendous. It destroyed a person's life, and yet Mary Magdalene had 7 demons in her. Now, the scriptures don't give us any detail about what her life was like before she met Jesus, but you can only imagine with 7 demons in her, her existence must have been miserable. You know, demon possession is really not much of a problem for us today. I think we ought to do a lesson on demon possession sometime and demons. This morning's not the time for it. But just to hit a couple of highlights, I don't think we all ought to run out of here and wring our hands and be worried about whether some demon is going to take us over this afternoon. You know, James said in James 4:7 that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. But you know, there's a lot of slavery to the devil today in a different sense. You know, Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 16, the person that you choose to obey is the person that you're a slave to. Now, there's an interesting concept. How many people today have subconsciously, inadvertently chosen to serve Satan? They may not know it, but they've chosen to live the kind of lifestyle that Satan would promote, that Satan would want people to be involved in. They're certainly not getting the idea to be involved in things they're involved in from God, from the one who loves and cares for them. They have made themselves slaves of the devil simply by voluntarily choosing to live those kinds of lifestyles. And unfortunately, most people are in that category. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, "Broad is the way, wide is the gate, and many there be that are on that road to destruction." So we've got a lot of slavery to Satan today, but he's not going to come in and just take over your body without your consent. We'll have a lesson on that sometime in the future. You know, there's a great conflict between good and evil, even today. It's been going on throughout human history. A great conflict between good and evil. But we never need to question who's who in this conflict. You know, sometimes people sort of see people that encourage them to do whatever they want, go out and have a good time, enjoy life, have fun. They got to be the good guys. You know, they're making my life fun. And then you got this God over here that wants to restrict my behavior. And he's saying, don't do this and don't do that. And that's fun. Don't do that. You know, who's the good guy in this? And I think people choose the wrong side because they're very short-sighted. And I'll tell you, the devil can make himself look very attractive and very charming. And the way that he encourages you to go looks like a lot of fun, but we don't need to have any ambiguity about, you know, which side this is on. Just look at what those demons were doing to those people in the first century. And that gives you an idea of the character of their boss. Causing people to run around night and day screaming in the tombs and gashing their bodies with stones. You think those beings cared about the people they inhabited? And that's the same devil that wants to tell me what to do? There's a great conflict between good and evil. We don't need to have any confusion about whose side we ought to be on. Those horrifying demons were simply a reflection of the character of the one they served, and we don't want to choose to serve the same one. You know, we're not told when Jesus healed Mary Magdalene. Sometime during his ministry, I don't know exactly when. But it's easy to see why she would be so devoted to him for the rest of her life. We saw over in the first three verses of Luke chapter 8 that she was a faithful disciple of Jesus after he had cast those seven demons out. And we're told that she, along with some of those other women, were devoted financially as well. They took money from their own personal means to provide support for these men who were laboring and teaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so she was devoted. But you know, Jesus taught over in Luke chapter 7 that he who is forgiven little loves little. Now I realize that was some woman who was described as a sinner. No reason to believe it was Mary Magdalene. But you know, Jesus was teaching a principle that generally applies. And if somebody is forgiven a great debt, they feel indebted. They feel great gratitude toward a person that has forgiven them. And Jesus was teaching that principle. This woman is coming here. She has wet my feet with her tears because of her gratitude. She has anointed me with oil, with this perfume, and is wiping my feet with her hair. And I came in here. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. The people that know that something wonderful has been done for them love much, Jesus said. But you know, I take a little issue with the concept of forgiving a little. I think I've talked to Ian about this. I think there are a number of examples where Jesus' teaching was a little tongue-in-cheek, intentionally, to make a point. And I don't think he was telling Simon, you've just got a little bit you need to be forgiven of. And this woman's got a lot she needs to be forgiven of. That's the reason she loves me a lot and you don't. You know what Jesus was talking about? She's aware. She's aware. She knows how much God has forgiven her. And you're sitting there pompous and arrogant as a Pharisee. You don't have a clue. And you're in just as bad a shape as she is, but you're not aware of it. And so, and therefore, you don't love me. You don't care. You don't really care about God. You're really not aware of the magnitude of the grace of God. That's the problem, is the awareness. And people who are aware of what God has done for them, what Jesus has done for them, are going to love much. Now, I kind of changed the wording a little and said, whoever's given much loves much. This woman was certainly given a lot. She was given freedom from this horrible existence. But you know, even Mary Magdalene was forgiven much, just like the rest of us. She'd been rescued from the domain of darkness in more than one way, hadn't she? You know, we're all rescued from the domain of darkness if we're Christians, but she had been rescued twice from these horrible demons, but she'd also been forgiven of her sins. Over in Colossians chapter 1, if you look at verses 12 through 14, Paul wrote, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to think for a minute, what does that mean, that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness? We can look at a woman like Mary Magdalene and we can say, if those seven demons were half as hard on her as those other demons we saw in the other account, then we can understand, we can pity her. We can understand the great magnitude of love and gratitude that she had for the one who rescued her from that. What about us? I would suggest if you ever... If you ever get, you know, priorities start to get out of order a little bit, go over and refresh your memory by reading Luke 16 and look at the fate of the rich man who died at the same time Lazarus did. He lifts up his eyes being in torment. And that's not bad enough. He soon finds out that his fate is sealed. There's a great gulf fixed. I can't come over there. Nobody in this place of comfort can come over here. I can't go back. Lazarus can't go back and warm my brothers. My fate is sealed. At least send someone back and warm my brothers so he doesn't end up in this hopeless fate that I'm in. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. Do we understand what that means? We worry about demon possession in the first century. Do we know what it means that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness today? I say we've got just as much to be grateful to the Lord for as Mary Magdalene had. You know, she made financial contributions, and we could turn this into a lesson about giving. That's not what I'm all about this morning. But you know what? The point is that she gave... She gave all of herself to the Lord. She demonstrated total devotion to God and to Jesus Christ. And the fact that there were some financial needs and she pulled out of her financial resources and helped with those, that was the least she could do. It's not a lesson on giving. It's a lesson on total devotion. You know, Jesus doesn't just say, if you're going to be my disciple, you better get your wallet out. Nobody cares about it. He doesn't need your money. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you better give it all, everything you are. If you love father, mother, brother, and sister, husband, and wife, anybody more than me, forget it. Don't waste your time. Okay? I want it all. That's what he said. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we've got to give it all to him. Paul said in Romans 12, 1, we need to consider our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. Jesus said we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. That's really what it's all about. That's not just an Old Testament concept. That's what discipleship to Jesus Christ is all about, is total devotion. Every fiber of our being, love for God, and by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. And everything we do, everything in our relationship to God and relationship to Christ and relationship to one another is wrapped up in those two statements. Now, if we've really done that, do you think giving's going to be a problem? The Lord's work needs to be done? Need to throw a few bucks in there to help out with the Lord's work? Is that a problem? Everything I've got is His anyway. And I better be using all of it in the right way and have the right attitude toward it. But everything I am, everything I do, and everything I have is His anyway. If I'm the right kind of person, because I would love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself. This woman was given much, she was forgiven much, and she loved much. If I have the right love for God and neighbor, it's going to be demonstrated in my character, in my attitudes. It's going to be demonstrated in my service and in my actions, the way I behave myself and the way I serve God. It's going to be demonstrated in my attitude toward material things. I mean, Lord's work needs to be done. I'm going to be generous. When people need help, I'm going to be generous because I've got the right attitude, because I love God more than anything else, and as an extension of that, I love my neighbor like He wanted me to do. And then this woman was at the foot of the cross. You know, when Jesus died, most of the disciples scattered. They were in disarray, didn't know what to think. But there was a time that these women were back there. I mean, I don't seem like everybody scattered in the garden, but these women were devoted. Over in Matthew chapter 27 And beginning in verse 55, many women, this is Jesus being crucified, said many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. There were women there. We're going to find later there were others. But there were women there who were concerned, who were distraught over their Lord and Master being crucified. If you look over John chapter 19, Matthew talks about these women watching from a distance. We can tell from John chapter 19 that eventually some of these folks ended up right at the foot of the cross. Over in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Mary Magdalene was there at the cross with Jesus' mother Mary and the Apostle John, and it had to be a heart-wrenching experience to have to be there to witness that. And yet she was there to comfort Jesus' mother. She was there to lend support to the one to whom she was totally devoted, even in his death. She was there to witness Jesus' expressions of love and forgiveness, to hear him say, "Lord, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do." She was there to witness his tender interaction with his mother and with the beloved disciple. And she was there to witness Jesus passing from this life. She was at the foot of the cross. And I would suggest that we can be at the foot of the cross today, not in the same way she was. But we can be there with our mind's eye. We can read and study the things that have been revealed to us about the events of that day. We can place ourselves at the foot of the cross. And in fact, we must do that. And we ought to do that often. You know, meditating on his suffering can be painful. It was a gruesome execution. And to think of the pain that he endured can be painful for us. But it's so important, especially when we gather around the Lord's table to commune with him and to commune with one another, to share in the bread and the fruit of the vine, to remember that death is something we certainly do every Lord's Day. And as often as we do that, we declare his death until he comes again, is what he said. But even in our daily lives, we really ought to have a profound appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. And that ought to drive us, that ought to motivate us. As often as we can, we ought to put ourselves at the foot of the cross. And then we're told that Mary Magdalene was the first witness of the resurrected Christ. Now, I had to word that carefully. She observed an open tomb, but there were, you know, read all the different accounts, there were a number of people who were there to see that open tomb when the stone had been rolled away, and they were wondering where the body of Jesus had gone. But you know, Mark and John both suggest that Mary Magdalene was the first to meet him after his resurrection. She was the first person he talked to. There were women that found the tomb empty. And you read those accounts, and the accounts vary in different aspects. But the women found the tomb empty and reported to the disciples. We find Peter and John running to the tomb. Of course, John was a faster runner than Peter, got there first, but then he stopped at the door and Peter ran on in, as typical for Peter. But they went and investigated, but then we're told in John's account that they just went home after they found the empty tomb, didn't know what to think. They went home, but Mary remained at the tomb. If you look there in John, we were already in John 19, look over John 20. verse 9, verse 10 says that Peter and John went home after finding the empty tomb. But in verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary encountered Jesus, found out who he was, and she couldn't wait to tell other people about that. You know, we can't witness like she did. People talk about witnessing for Christ, and they can witness. I don't want to belittle that idea. You can witness about a lot of things. You can witness about what God's done in your life. You can witness about things you've seen and experienced. But we can't witness the things that happened in the first century, but she could. But we can proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our day with confidence. The evidence is overwhelming. Paul told King Agrippa over in Acts 26, these things were not done in a corner. All of this was done publicly. You know, you look at men like Muhammad, and he, in the, you know, 5th, 6th century A.D., and I've been getting these visions from the Lord. Well, how do you know, Muhammad? Because I told you. Just take my word for it, you know. And then in the early 1800s, Joseph Smith, "I had this vision, and God appeared to me, and the angels appeared to me and spoke to me," and so forth. Well, who else was there? Said, "Well, you just got to take my word for it." You know, one man's word, and they build a whole religion around it. I'll tell you what, Jesus was executed publicly. God made him a spectacle in public in his execution for one reason. That was, everybody knew it. Everybody knew he was dead. And he was put in a tomb and sealed up with a Roman guard. And he arose 3 days later in spite of the guard that was there. And there was an empty tomb. And nobody could deny that. Made up some story about the guards being asleep. And his disciples steal his body while he's sleeping. As if they knew what happened to the body if they were asleep. It was bogus. They were terrified when the angels came and rolled that stone away and Jesus arose. But you know, he didn't just appear to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to hundreds of people over a 40-day period on a number of different occasions. There were witnesses running all over the place to the fact that Jesus was alive, and then some of those men gave us eyewitness written accounts to their own peril, had nothing to gain out of that. Their lives were ruined because of their witness of Jesus Christ. Most of them suffered violent deaths because of the witness they've left for us. We can proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection with complete confidence, and the evidence is insurmountable. And we should be willing to do that. Well, Mary Magdalene, she was rescued from demon possession and the domain of darkness. And she was forever in God's gratitude and gratitude to Jesus Christ for that. And because of her love, she was willing to give it all, give everything that she had, everything she was, to the cause. She was at the foot of the cross, experiencing those things along with Jesus' closest associates. And then she witnessed the resurrected Christ, and she couldn't help but share that with other people. And we certainly should be the same way. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, we need to observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. We need to look to people like Mary Magdalene and apply those wonderful examples that they've left for us to our lives. And we encounter situations in the life where we have an opportunity to tell people about the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what that means, what that's meant to our lives and our souls, and what it can mean for theirs. We certainly should want to do that. We should live lives of gratitude to him for everything he's done for us, recognizing the magnitude of the grace of God. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to understand what he's done for you. You need to understand that the horrible circumstance you put yourself in by sinning against your Creator and putting a barrier between yourself and the one who loves you. A barrier between you and the one who wants to live with you for an eternity, but he can't. Because you've sinned against him. Because you've become a sinner. But he had his son pay that price for the sins you've committed, so you don't have to pay that horrible price. You can have forgiveness of your sins. If you believe in him, if you repented of your past sins, if you're willing to be buried in the waters of baptism, you can be buried into a relationship with Christ. Then you, like Mary Magdalene, can devote the rest of your life to serving him. The one who truly loves you wants what's in your best interest. He wants you to have the best possible life you can have here and then live with him eternally. Do you want that? We can help you with that. We can bury you in the waters of baptism this morning. If we can help you in any way, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.